To help prepare our minds for this morning's lesson, I'll be reading from the 111th chapter of Psalms. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He hath given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works, in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever, holy and awesome in his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding hath all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever.
Before we begin this morning, Jim has asked me to make a couple of additional announcements. Let's remember Julie's brothers in our prayers as well. Continue to pray for them, and also remember Trace. He had shoulder surgery this past Tuesday, and he's doing pretty well, but remember him in your prayers as well as he recovers from that. I want to thank Austin for his reading of the 111th Psalm. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles and put a bookmark. We're going to be returning to that right at the end of the lesson this morning. The 111th Psalm is a psalm of praise to God for his goodness. It says that he made wonders, that he gave food, that he sent redemption, and that his covenant is forever. These are all things that we give praise to God for. He is good for these reasons and so many more. I'd like to highlight a few verses from this reading this morning as we consider verse 2 and 3 and 7. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. My focus this morning is going to be on the works of the Lord. I want to go through some examples of his works, some things that you can think of right off the top of your head right now, I'm sure. Probably most of these you will. This won't be any kind of enlightening lesson or anything, largely a review and a reminder for every one of us. But I also want to encourage you to do just as verse 2 states, to study on these things, to consider them in your daily lives every chance that you get. As we think of what his works are, I want to begin with the most common sense place, and I think that's the beginning. We'll begin with creation. In Genesis 1, it says, God made the heavens and the earth and all its inhabitants upon it. And it comes to this conclusion in verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. His creation is a work of his own doing. It's nothing that we've done. It's nothing that we do today. We don't add to creation today. We modify it in various ways. But creation is a work of the Lord. In the 104th Psalm, it says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. The earth is full of his possessions because the earth is the work of the Lord. It's something that he did. The writer here glorifies the wisdom in which God worked his creation. And then he points out the very obvious thing, that it's all his possession. It all came from his hand. The work of the Lord is in creation. It's evident there. And 1 Timothy 4 states, For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Paul, in condemning those who advocated for abstaining from certain foods, points out that everything created by God is good. And if we receive it with gratitude, then it can be good for us. In studying and reflecting on God's creation, this work of his, it's good to remember to take time to do very simple things, to watch the sunset, to look at stars at night. David and Paul both point out these types of observations in observing and studying on and meditating on the work of the Lord, and pointing out that those very things are proof in and of themselves of his existence and of his power. In the 19th Psalm, it says, for the choir director, a Psalm of David, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Those are very peculiar statements. Day to day pours forth speech. Of course, he's not speaking literally, right? We don't hear the sun speak to us as it rises above the horizon every day. We don't hear the stars proclaim words to us as we observe them in the evening. So what's it mean that day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge? Well, he's talking about the evidence that the existence of our universe, the way in which we can stay afloat in space, is evidence of the creative work of God, of his power, and of his gloriousness. In Romans 1:20, Paul recites very similar things here. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The very presence of the earth, the very nature of the universe and how it works together are attestations of God's power, of his existence, and of his creative power. The rapid expansion of the scientific method is also an acknowledgement of the works of the Lord. Things that are observable, things that are repeatable, things that are testable. The fact that we can rely on a scientific observation to give us the same result time and time and time again is a testament to God's creative power, is a testament to the order in which God created the universe. Isaac Newton said this in his book Principia about mathematical principles and natural philosophy. He says, this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. Isaac Newton is someone who we attest much of the Western scientific knowledge to, much of the expansion of the scientific method, and of the ability to test hypotheses, right? He's one of the forerunners in the 17th century of putting forth this idea that we can learn rules about our universe, we can learn laws that we can rely upon and jump from those to make other discoveries. And he observed this, that this was a proof about God, just as David and Paul did. David's conclusion is to observe how blessed we are that God would even consider us. In the 8th Psalm, verse 3 and 4, it said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We are but a speck. Right? This is an idea that many material philosophers proclaim, that we are just a speck. We are stardust roaming about in the universe, just knocking against other stardust. Well, David said the same thing, and what he took that from that is the gloriousness of God, attributing that to an idea that we glorify God because he thought so much of us to make us in light of the entire universe, which he also created. The same powerful God who ordained the orbit around the sun of many millions of planets, suns in their own solar systems and universes, that he could ordain those things and set those in such intricate motion that they could work together and on our planet produce life, thought to also create us, is a magnificent thing, and the writer in Psalms and in Romans observes that. As we think more about the works of the Lord, we should also recognize that his word is a work. The benefits and blessings of God's word have always been held in high regard. David had high praise for his words in Psalm 19. He said in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the fear, all of these things are beneficial to each and every one of us when we observe them. When Paul lists the armor of God, the only offensive weapon that he lists is the Word of God. He says in Ephesians 6, verse 17, that we are also to be equipped with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It says a lot that that is the only offensive weapon listed in that category, in those items. We have the breastplate, we have the helmets, our feet are shod. All of these things protect us, but only the Word of God is to be our weapon, so to speak. The only thing that we use against the enemy that comes to destroy us. Jesus says in John 6 that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. His word is a work of the Lord. It is a powerful work. God's word is for us to study and meditate upon. In Romans 15, it says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And in 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." God's word, when studied, when meditated upon, provides comfort for each and every one of us. It provides hope for our lives and gives guidance to our lives as well. In Psalm 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." In whatever he does, he prospers. This is talking about the one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. This brings us prosperity for our souls. Prosperity also, many times, materially in our lives. If we can adhere to the words of the Lord, if we can observe His commandments and take from them an application which would correctly apply to our families, we can gain from those things. We can gain a family that is adhering to the commands of the Lord. We can gain a peace of mind in knowing that we are following the one true God who, along with creation of the whole universe, created each and every one of us and has our best in His mind when He commands us to do certain things. Another work of the Lord is His salvation. This is the work which God performed that is perhaps one of His greatest. We attribute a lot of power and glory in the creation of God, and rightly so. But in the salvation that He offers to each and every one of us, He did perhaps the most difficult thing. This is the very evidence that God loves us, as John says in 1 John 4, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The sending of Jesus, the sending of the Son of God, and the offering of Him as a sacrifice for each and every one of us is proof, is evidence that He loves us. So on top of even considering us in the creative order and placing us here on earth, He secured our eternal salvation by sending His own Son. So whatever hardships we may have, we can know that the Lord has put Himself through even greater hardships for our good, for the purpose of saving us. It's based on His mercy as well, not on our works. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. In Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, it says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We are justified by His grace. This is a mercy that He has shown on us, not because we deserved it, not just because we are His special creation, but because He loved us and he sent his son for each and every one of us. Examining this work of salvation helps us in understanding various aspects of it. The more we study and meditate upon this specific work of the Lord, the greater our understanding and the deeper our understanding comes to it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Many times we get into arguments and debates over how the process of salvation works and how it is that we can find security in eternity. And this passage here I find more useful than many. In Romans 6, verses 3 to 7, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. There's a lot to this verse. There's a lot to unpack here. There are a lot of parallels. Of course, the one major one being that as Jesus died and was buried and raised again, so we too die to our old selves, are buried in baptism, and are raised again. We follow that parallel path in our conversion. And many will look at this verse and say that it's symbolic, and that's all that it is. And it certainly is symbolic. We don't die literally like Jesus died literally. We aren't buried or put in a tomb literally like Jesus was. And we aren't raised from the dead literally like Jesus was. So it is very symbolic. But stating something as symbolic says nothing of its necessity. And as it says here in the fifth verse, if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That sounds to me like a condition placed upon us. If we do this, then this. By meditating on his salvation, this work of the Lord, by studying this, we can come to these realizations. We can understand the depth in which our process of conversion parallels that of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Turn also with me to Romans chapter 8, just a page or two ahead. In verses 31 through 39, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, he who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly concur through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The more you study on this work of the Lord, the more you look into his salvation, the more you understand passages like this and the depth in which they are meant. The next work of the Lord I'd like to look into is his church. This is such a precious work of the Lord that it is called the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. The church exists for the equipping of the saints, for the body of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Pardon me, that's not the church that exists for those reasons. That's the gifts and the talents that we are given are for the building up of the body of Christ. And we know from previous passages in Ephesians that that's talking about the church, the congregation of believers. This church is built by Jesus at the price of his blood, as it says in Acts chapter 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is something that we are to take care with, that we are to treat as precious because it's purchased with his own blood. This, This exhortation here in Acts chapter 20 is to the elders, I believe, in Ephesus. And he's telling them to be careful to watch over the congregation. Be careful to guard them, because you are guarding the body of Christ, which was purchased with the blood of Christ. It's a precious thing. In 1 Timothy 3, we read one of the duties of the body of Christ. He says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This is the duty, one of the duties of the church, to be a pillar and support of the church, of the truth. This is not the duty of a school. This is not the duty of a single missionary operation. This is not the duty of any single Christian. This is the duty of the church overall, the church together as one ecclesia, one congregation universally, to be the pillar and support of the truth. So when an attack comes against the truth, the church must respond. When an attack comes against God, the church must respond. We are the pillar and support of the truth. There have been lots of books written on the church, the role of the church, the organization of the church, the government of the church, but the New Testament teaches you all you need to know about how to organize that church, how to organize his body, and this makes sense. If it's the body of Christ, and Christ has revealed his will to us, as he said he did to the disciples in John 14 through 17, the Holy Spirit was sent to the writers in the New Testament, and they, combined with the Spirit of God, wrote the things for the church to obey and begin to practice, and the doctrines that they would hold to. If he did all that, it makes sense that he would tell us how he wants his body to be structured and organized and protected. The origin, the spread, and the nature and work of the church can be learned simply from the New Testament. We draw from its simplicity, and we contrast the simplicity of the New Testament church with that of the institutionalism of many denominations today, placing barrier after barrier between the people and God, placing thing after thing that cannot be found in the New Testament between the people and God. We draw simplicity from what God commands us in his New Testament for his church, which is a work of his. Finally, the final work of the Lord I'd like to look at this morning are his promises. God kept his promises in the past, and he will keep his promises to us as well as it pertains to our future. In John 5, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." We can learn about the promises of a new heaven and a new earth in 2 Peter 3. It says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We can trust in the promises that he makes for our future because of the fulfilled promises that he had for his people in the past. In fact, as we learn about faith and how the New Testament talks about faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we learn that faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for, because of all of these people who had faith in God in the past, and he delivered them. The promises that he made to them in the past, and he came through for them. And the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 is an example of faith based on what God had already done. Based on God delivering his people in the past, we can trust that he will deliver us in the future if our faith and hope is in him. Studying his promises helps us to focus on the spiritual. God doesn't promise that you'll have the best job. God doesn't promise that you'll have your best life now. Because if you had your best life now, then what would you be hoping for in eternity? Another best life? No. Your best life is not now. Your best life is with him in heaven. The promises that we have help us focus on the spiritual, help us focus on the eternal, help us focus on the presence that we will be in with him. If we're looking for his promises, we learn to be prepared for them. In 2 Peter 3, according to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth with which righteousness dwells. In verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Looking forward to his promises brings a sanctification to our current life. Recognizing and looking forward to his promises makes us better people, makes us conform more to the commandments of his word, to his law, to what he would have us do, how he would have us treat each other. Looking forward to his promises and in recognition of the life that we can have with him in eternity, and that promise that he gives us helps us to live better today. Finally, we can look at how Peter describes these promises in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." When we look at his promises, we can draw from them and do just as he said here. We become partakers of the divine nature when we look at those promises and put our faith in them. I asked you to mark Psalm 111 at the beginning of this. I'll ask you to turn over there real quickly. And I want to emphasize the last four verses there. Today we've considered just a few of God's great works. We've looked at what he created, what he spoke, what he did, what he established, and what he promises. And I hope I've encouraged you to study on those things all the more and contemplate their effect and their meaning on your life. And as we consider the application of this lesson for believers and unbelievers today, the same, let's read the last four verses of the 111th Psalm. Verse 7, "The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and righteousness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." When it says in verse 7, "the works of his hands are truth and justice," we need to understand as Christians that these are ours to claim. That these are ours to say that God in heaven has proclaimed truth and justice, and we adhere to that. That is our standard, that is what we are aiming for, and that is what we want the world to conform to truth and justice as we look towards God and look towards Jesus, his Son. It says they are upheld forever and ever, they are performed in truth and uprightness. God exists as the standard of truthfulness and uprightness and righteousness. And as he created, as he molded the earth, because it was good because he is good. He has sent redemption to his people and has ordained his covenant forever. This is something that he has done, is doing, and will do. He has sent redemption to his people. We have an entire Old Testament full of stories of how he has delivered his people time and time and time again. He has ordained his covenant forever. For all those who are the seed of Abraham by faith can be his son, can be called his children. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Many of us today have attained to that fear of the Lord. Many of us have a fear of the Lord or a reverence of the Lord, and so we have obeyed his call of the gospel. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed that call of the gospel, if you have not taken on this fear of the Lord and recognized all the works of his hands, the world he has created, the promises he has given, the church he has established, if you are only just beginning to recognize the greatness of those works, then you need to turn your life over to Jesus. You need to call upon him as your Savior. And you need to come forward and engage in the symbolic act of baptism, which infers his Spirit upon you at the moment of that cleansing. If you're subject at all to that, we pray that you would come forward as we stand and sing.